Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out here with us. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad, one of the pastors here. Get the privilege of handling now Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bible, we're continuing in our series through the letter to the Hebrews. We're talking about Jesus, of course, being better than. Last week, we talked about Jesus being a better object of faith. And as you recall from last week, we talked really about 17 heroes of the faith, called heroes not because they were moral superstars. In fact, they had issues just like we do. Not because they lived perfectly before God. No, in fact, many of them did some pretty awful things. But because they all died in faith. Faith in the promises, plan, and purposes of God, yet unrealized in their lifetime. And in fact, we got a definition of faith in verses 1 and 2, where the author in chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and by this, the men and women of old gained approval." And that's exactly what we saw last week. These men and women walked by faith, believed by faith, lived by faith, even though the plan, purposes, and promises of God were not seen in their lifetime. They still trusted God in hopes of what was to come. And if you look at verses 39 and 40, it says that all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now that can be a little bit confusing in verse 40, but basically what it's suggesting is everything you read about in your Old Testament is looking in anticipation of one day when Jesus would come. Everything post-cross, like us today, is looking in remembrance of Jesus having come. So you could argue that they, in faith, look forward in anticipation to the one who would come, and we look back in thanks to the one who already has. And so with that now, we shift gears to chapter 12. And what I'd like to do is take our time through verses 1 through 11 and walk through it pretty painstakingly. And then verses 12 through 29 will move a little bit more quickly. Chapter 12 begins then. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him," verse 3, "who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Verse 1 begins with a conjunction, and it's corny, but it's helpful. Anytime you see the word "therefore," you have to ask the question, what is "therefore"? Therefore, because what the author is doing is logically connecting, you just got that, thank you, logically connecting now the content of chapter 11, which were these heroes of faith. And these heroes of faith serve as examples and witnesses for us now as we get to chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, we need to be very careful when we do read our Bibles that we don't read our own interpretation of a word into the meaning. So when I say witness, you might think someone who saw something. That's not what this word means. This word is the word martus. It's where we get the idea of a martyr. This is one who testifies even to the point of death. So these people are witnesses. They are not like Hunger Games, up in glory, taking bets on which one of us is going to be faithful and which one of us is going to die in compromise. They're not watching us. They don't see anything. That's not what the word means. They are literally witnesses, meaning they are examples of those who have proclaimed a similar faith that we have and died by faith in the promises of God yet unfulfilled in their time, just like we will. Basically, the author is saying, since we have so great example of those who've lived by faith, then why don't we just also live with a similar faith ourselves? And these people ran with endurance the race set before them. And we'll talk about the race that we're running as well here in just a moment. Before running the race that God has for us is possible, we have to do a few things. One is we have to lay aside every encumbrance. That word encumbrance is the word onkos, and it means a hindrance, an impediment, a burden, or a weight. It means that we need to first lay aside some things so that we can run with endurance the race set before us. What are the things, though, that we need to set aside Well, these encumbrances might look like a few things. One, you might find that your life in pursuit of God, running with endurance the race he has for you, it might mean that you have to first set aside your old way of thinking. There's a way of thinking that we had before we trusted Christ that usually led to nonsense and borderline misdemeanors. And so now that we are in Christ, we have to think differently. We have to think about things from a different perspective. So 1 John is going to say in a similar fashion, to not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So we might need to lay aside the encumbrances of the old way of thinking. Second, is you might need to lay aside the old habits that had formed you. We all have sort of habitual ways of doing life. It's sort of a Pavlovian response to life. The football game comes on and you crack open a beer, and that might be your pattern. Only it might be that you have a hard time now finding the off switch. And as a believer, it might be that your old habits need to be reset. So in Romans 12:2, Paul's going to challenge us to not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It may be that those old habits are now encumbrances to the race of following God. The third is old influences that shaped us. I don't know what your life was like before you knew Christ, but I did realize a pattern in my life, and that is when I hung out with knuckleheads, I acted like a knucklehead. And it's not their fault. I have agency and responsibility, but I was certainly influenced. And so Paul's going to challenge us to not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, and to remind us that the companion of the wise is wise, and the companion of the fool is a fool. And so with that, you might have to lay aside the old influences that have shaped you. But there's a second thing here, not just the encumbrances, but he also says, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles. Now, Jesus is going to deal with a similar concept in Matthew chapter 5. He's speaking hyperbolically, but he says this. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better to lose again a part of your body than your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now, he's not promoting self-mutilation. The problem is not your eye, and the problem is not your hand. The point is, you want to lay aside any sin that begins to now entangle. And that's what sin does, by the way. Sin is like a weed in the garden of your spiritual life. And if you don't tend to it, it won't naturally go away. It won't naturally get smaller. It will naturally continue to grow and to grow and to grow until it chokes out the vitality of your spiritual life. I mean, that's what Jesus was trying to suggest in the parable of the sower. One of those seeds that is sown among the thorns. And the problem is those thorns continue to grow and choke out the vitality of our spiritual life. So we've used the analogy here often. It's like if you have a little lion kitten in your home, it might be cute at first, right? Big kitten, you're feeding it, it purrs, it snuggles with you, but you're gonna keep feeding that thing, and at some point, it's gonna bite your face off because that thing is gonna grow up. And that's what happens with sin. We allow it to continue to fester, we allow it to continue to grow, and it's going to now continue to grow until it chokes us out. It's one of the reasons, by the way, we highly recommend our regeneration process. Step 4 of regeneration, by the way, it's a 12-step process that leads us through an embracing of the gospel at a deeper level. But it says to take now a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself, which involves a deep self-examination to understand how your behaviors, resentments, and fears have impacted your life and others. Now, that's a terrifying notion for most people. Because for most people, we live in denial of the sin that entangles. We hide it, we cover it, we justify it, we minimize it instead of bringing it into the light. And yet, we're called, according to this author, to lay those things aside. And it's then and only then that you can run your race with endurance unhindered. Now, Paul's going to talk in 1 Corinthians 9 about this idea of a race. And oftentimes, the Bible is going to use some word pictures and illustrations that were familiar in the day. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way that you will win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He says, therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I understand my track and I know where the finish line is. He says, I don't fight like a man beating the air, which harms nobody but makes you look foolish. He says, instead, I beat my body and I make it my slave. So after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. So the author of Hebrews and Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 are trying to remind us of this idea that the running of endurance with the race set before us requires effort, requires intentionality, requires training, and requires discipline. Now, that's important to realize because you're not going to accidentally run with endurance the race that is set before you. If you don't make some adjustments in your life, if you don't have some discipline in your life, if you don't have some intentionality in your spiritual life, you will not be able to run that race. Why? Because the world is not helping you run the race of godliness. This world is chaotic. This world is a hurricane. It's a tornado of life and circumstances and issues and crises and illness and home repairs and Christmas nonsense and family drama and neighbors who, you know, I don't know, whatever. And so now all you've got all of this stuff swirling. And in that, it is so easy to lose focus on the most important thing in our life. And that's what the author here is trying to remind us of, is that while you're running with endurance the race set before you, you can't get lost in all of the chaos of the whirlwind of life. In fact, he's going to say instead to fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, it just reminds me of the story of Peter walking on water in Matthew 14. If you're not familiar with that story, here's Peter who really wants to be like his rabbi, which means not just know what he knows, but do what he does. And so they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter has the audacity to say, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Jesus says, bring it. And so Peter steps out of the boat. It's my translation. He steps out of the boat and he begins to walk on water. He actually does it, which is pretty insane. Can you imagine what that was like? But then he begins to sink. And as you read the text, I want you to realize why he begins to sink. It says he begins to see the wind and see the waves, which means he took his eyes off of Jesus. And that's the problem we have as we're trying to run with endurance the race set before us. We're focused on Christ and then something happens and now we're over here. And when we take our eyes off of him, now we have a problem. Have you ever tried to, by the way, to run that way while looking this way? I mean, it makes for a great Instagram reel, okay, as you bang your face into something, but it's not very effective. And that's the point, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, verse 2, why is it important to stay fixed on Jesus? Because he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, or what Paul said in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is he the good one to be looking at? Well, verse 2 continues, because he ran with endurance the race set before him. For the joy before him, it says, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He is the ultimate example of one who kept his eyes fixed on the Father, ran with endurance the race set before him, but the circumstances of his life were not always awesome. He endured some very difficult things, and yet in his faithfulness in enduring those things, he's the example so that we would not grow weary and we would not lose heart. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I don't know what you were told when you embraced the gospel, but I'll just confess on behalf of pastors that have gone before that we've done a really terrible job of helping you understand what the gospel actually is, or maybe better said, what it requires of you. The gospel is going to ask one thing of you and one thing only. Do you know what it is? Everything. Everything. And yet, in a desire to, I don't know, let numbers be higher. We said, hey, with every head bowed and eye closed, how many of you don't want to go to hell? And people are like, well, I don't want to go to hell. So we like, I don't. Okay, you're in. But we didn't help you understand what it meant to be and make disciples. We didn't help you understand what it meant to run with endurance the race set before you. And so in that, we're not really familiar with the idea that the Christian life actually requires effort. And notice in verse 1, that language there, we're running with endurance the race set before us, which means it requires some perseverance, some steadfastness, some patient endurance. Here's the thing about faith that you need to understand. Faith is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. It requires effort. The difference is faith means that we receive the gospel by faith. We don't earn it. We don't try out for it. We don't garner it because of our merit. No, we receive it by faith, but it requires effort on this side. It requires our participation with God. And there will be times in that running of your race that you'll do really, really well. And life will be awesome. And if that's you, praise God. Just don't tell the person next to you. Because there may be times, and maybe the person next to you is there, where they're not running well. And things aren't awesome. And it is difficult. And when there's those difficult times, that's when we will oftentimes experience what the author here is going to call the discipline of the Lord. This is the fifth now of six warnings in this book. It's in verses 4 through 11, and it's a caution of not despising the discipline of the Lord. Just glance in verses 4 through 11 and look at how many times that word discipline is used. 9 times in this short section. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, discipline is an interesting word. And in fact, you have to be careful not to read our definition even of discipline into this. How many of you would equate discipline with punitive? Like when you do something bad, you get discipline. That's not the word. The word here means to be corrected, to be instructed, to be trained, to be taught. Meaning it's not punitive. It's not you did this and so here's your consequence. That's not the way discipline of the Lord works. In fact, look at verses 7 through 8. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Quick disclaimer. For some of you, if I say earthly father, you have wonderful images of your earthly father. For some of you, if I say earthly father, he's the villain of your story. You need to understand what he's talking about here is a good example of an earthly father who disciplined a son as best he could. Your heavenly father is better still. Now, as a parent, we have two daughters, and when our kids were born, we had to make a parenting decision because you realize there's two sides of the polarity. One side, parenting, kids run the house, kids run the show, whatever the kids want, the kids get. The other side is if you blink, you're getting disciplined. And so we had to figure out where do we land. And so we just, as parents, said, you know what? We're going to land in that, we're going to have first-time obedience. That'll be a requirement. And I'm not going to negotiate with a terrorist. So if I say, this is what I want you to do, what I really meant was, that's what I wanted you to do. And you got one shot. And if you don't do it, there's going to be a consequence. Now, you may land on another side of the spectrum. We can argue about it offline. But for us, that's where we landed. And so that meant if we're in Target and she's wanting to throw down a tantrum, I'm like, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. And so we entered in like that. Now, look at verse 9. It says, "We had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them." I'll leave that up for your interpretation. "How much more, though, should we respect the Father of spirits and live?" Meaning, how much more if God, being by his very nature good, who enters into discipline with us because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he wants to teach, train, and correct us, how much more should we respect him? I mean, isn't that the goal of earthly parenting? I mean, I wasn't just simply saying in Target, hey, stop doing that. I'm saying, oh, sweetie, don't do that, because if you'll do that here, you're going to do that when you get a job one day, and that's going to get you fired. So let's not do that. We parented because we wanted her to grow up. We wanted her to know, them to know. These are the things that are acceptable in life. These are the things that aren't. This is the way we handle disappointment. That's not an appropriate way to handle it. And so now comes verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them. That makes me think the author of Hebrews is a parent. Because isn't that right? Parents, do you remember driving your kid home for the first time from the hospital? I remember thinking, you're letting me take her? I don't have a clue what I'm doing. She didn't come with a manual. I don't know how to handle this. You know, and yet, we disciplined as what seemed best to them. We prayed, we sought God, we read books, we talked to people who had parented kids, and we said, okay, I think this is where we land. But notice, he disciplines us for our good, that we might what? Share in his holiness. There's an even higher calling as to why God disciplines us. He disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. It's not punishment. It's teaching. It's correcting. It's training. It's not meant to be shameful. It's not because we're not performing well. It's because he loves us and he wants us to share in his holiness. Now, verse 11 makes me think that this author was on the receiving end of discipline at times. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Amen? I mean, I can remember mouthing off to my grandfather. My grandfather ran the Hacker Ranch, was the final cattle ranch if you're ever heading up to Hume Lake Christian Camps on the right side there. And I remember out there, I mouthed off to Pop. We called him Pop. He had a third grade education. He was from Pond Creek, Oklahoma. And he was one of the hardest working and soft-spoken men I've ever met. He never said much, but as I look back, I wish I would have asked more questions. But I mouthed off one time and he said, go get a switch. I'm like, what's a switch? He's like, it's a branch from a tree. So I went and broke off a branch from a tree. I'm thinking, which one's gonna hurt more or less? I don't even know. So I bring him a branch from a tree and he about beat me to death with a branch of a tree. Now, all discipline in the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yeah, he just hit me with a tree. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Even my soft-spoken grandpa had a point. How much more does our Heavenly Father have a point? By the way, the word trained by it, that word trained is the word gunadzo. It's where we get the word gymnasium, the idea of agonizing, suffering, enduring. It does something in us. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And parents, you've seen that. That's why you discipline your toddler in a way that when they get older, the rope gets longer, not shorter. The goal would be, I'm gonna teach you how to not throw a tantrum now so that when you have a roommate, you don't throw a tantrum. Or that when you're in college, you don't throw a tantrum. Or when you get married, you don't throw a tantrum. Because if you learn that that's the pattern, then that's gonna be the pattern. And there's nothing more awkward than a so-called adult throwing an adult-like tantrum in Target. It's awkward. And so that's why we train, and that's what happens with the discipline now of the Lord. Which begs the question then, what are the ways in which the Father disciplines us? Because he's not sending you out to get a tree branch. So how does God discipline us? Five things that I think God uses to discipline us. One is the acknowledgement that we simply live in a fallen world. That we live in a world that has violence and sickness and disease and tragedy and death. That we are pervasively depraved, that we are capable of awful things, and all of those things in a very passive way from the Lord, allowing them to happen and occur in our life, remind us, I don't think I was built for this world. I think I'm created for eternity. God's put eternity in my heart. Something's wrong with this world. God, we need you. And so in some ways, he allows us to experience now his discipline in that we live in a fallen world and we're reminded that we need him. Second, is he disciplines us with natural consequences. That's where we reap what we sow. So in a very practical cause and effect sort of way, if you've got an anger problem and you got fired from this job because of your anger and fired from that job because of your anger and fired from that job because of your anger, at some point in time, you've got to realize it's not your boss, it's you. That's cause and effect. He allows those patterns to linger. Maybe you decide you're not gonna reach for the off switch with alcohol. You're gonna have a beer, another beer, or whatever. Then you're gonna get in your car and drive home and you get a DUI. It's not the beer's fault. It's not the party's fault. You chose and you got a consequence. And so yes, sometimes the Lord allows those things to teach us. Maybe you've got unchecked sexual addiction in your life. Don't be surprised if that begins to impact every single relationship you will ever have. Natural consequence. And so God disciplines us with those things that we might repent of them and share in his holiness. But he disciplines us in love because he wants something different for us. And in his love, he will passively allow our natural consequence to play out, and we feel the sting of those consequences and then turn to him. Third, he disciplines us in his word. The Bible is written for us that it might reveal things in us. It's a searchlight to the soul. Paul's going to say in Romans 7, I wouldn't have known coveting had the Bible not said you shouldn't covet, which means the Bible, when you read it, should get in your face. If you're reading your Bible and it's not getting in your face, we have a problem, all right? Because the Word of God is meant to expose sin in us. And as we read the scriptures, it forces us to adjust our behavior to be in alignment with it. I'll give you a couple personal examples. When I trusted Christ, I was playing football at Fresno State. And let's just say, vocabulary-wise, a locker room is not the godliest environment you can ever imagine. We use the F word in every part of speech imaginable. We even made up parts of speech just so we could use the F word. And then I read my Bible, and it said, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but speak only that which is for the building up of others. And I was like, maybe I need to learn how to speak English, all right? I lived in a fraternity, and I read 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the heathen who don't know God. And I went, that's a good one to read. And you realize God uses his word to discipline us, to train us, to educate us, to correct us. Fourth, he disciplines us through his spirit, The Bible is going to tell us that when we hear the gospel, the message of our salvation, having also believed in it, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Now, this is a hard one to tangibly quantify, but here's kind of what it looks like. David, after he went outside of his marriage with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, it says when he kept silent about his sin, his body wasted away, his bones wasted away within him. He felt the heavy hand of the Lord on him. Now, it's hard to quantify because I don't know what that felt like for you, but it's those times where you know you did something that you shouldn't have done, and you just feel like this weight. You're like, what is that? You feel convicted and you don't know why. It's where you're sitting in a movie with your kids and a scene comes up and you're like, ooh, we should leave. And I've never thought that in my life. And that phrase, you should leave, you should leave. And you're like, I guess we're leaving. You just, it's being open to the Spirit of God convicting you in your life. And that's what the Spirit does. Now you've got a choice. You can resist that. And the Bible's going to call that grieving the Spirit. Or you can just say, Lord, I'm with you. If that's what you want, then I'm out. And so he uses now the Spirit to also discipline us. And then fifth and final, he uses his people. So scripture's going to say, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I don't know if you have these kind of people in your life. But James 5 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Do you have anybody in your life that's willing to go, hey, have you ever thought about that? I've shared for years now, Mike Sladen, our other teaching pastor, he's been my best friend for 30 years. We do life at a level where everything is open game. And we've had really good times. And there's been times he's like, hey, did you notice that the tone that you used with your wife was not tender? You ever notice that? I'm like, man, you shut up. But we have the kind of relationship where he speaks into my life and I speak into his. And God uses his people to discipline us. That's why, by the way, the proverb says, the one who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. God uses his people. Now, ultimately, all of these means of discipline are so that we might share in his holiness. Now, in verses 12 and following, the author shifts, and these are going to be now exhortations. What I want you to notice in verses 12 through 14 is that every exhortation is plural. What that means is your running of endurance, the race set before you, is your race to run, but we together support each other in your running. Does that make sense? So if you look at verse 12, therefore, all of you strengthen the hands that are weak. Verse 13, all of you make straight the path of your feet. Verse 14, all of you pursue peace. Christianity is a team sport. We are in this together. Now we have agency over our own spiritual life, but we are running our races in a plurality together. And then as it goes into verse 15, he's gonna assume, the author is, again, familiarity with some Old Testament text. There's a story in Genesis chapter 25 of a guy named Esau, one of the sons of Isaac. And Esau's a guy who is all passion, man of the flesh, and he's gonna end up selling his birthright and all of the promises of God promised to him for a bowl of like split pea soup. And he's just driven by flesh. And so in 15 to 17, it's a caution to not be driven by the flesh, to not, verse 16, allow an immoral or godless person like Esau to just mingle in your midst. He says, don't be like him. Be careful of that. In verses 18 through 24, there's a contrast of two mountains, Mount Sinai, where Moses went to receive the law of God. God said, don't go up on the mountain or you're gonna die, versus Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, where we have a mediator, Jesus. We can come to God in confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. And then in 25 through 29 is the final warning passage, the sixth warning passage of the book. That's caution now of denying the warnings that Christ has given it. So it says in 28 and 29, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe, for our God is indeed a consuming fire. As we bring this message this week to a close, I do want to ask a couple of questions. One is, I would ask you this, are you laying aside every encumbrance? Is there anything in your life that's hindering you from running with endurance the race set before you? Are you laying aside the sin which so easily entangles? As I say that, is there a sin that comes to mind and you think, yeah, you know what? I'll think about that. Maybe that's a bigger deal than I thought it was. And are you fixing your eyes on Jesus, or are you being distracted by the chaos of this world? By the way, there's nothing like the Christmas season to bring in the chaos that pulls us away from Jesus, which is so ironic, but so true. And so if that's you, then what might it look like to focus on him that we might run with endurance the race that's set before us? But also, I would ask this, are you experiencing the discipline of the Lord, the correction, the training, the teaching of the Lord? Maybe by a recognition that we live in a fallen world. Maybe by natural consequence, where you're reaping what you've sown. Maybe God's word is convicting you. Maybe his spirit, maybe his people. If that's you, would you learn to just open to him even more? The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Now, that's a terrifying thing to do, because our response to sin is typically cover and hide. But as we go to the Lord knowing we're going to him in love and he is with us in love, and as he disciplines us with any of those five things, it's that we might share in his holiness, which means you don't need to be ashamed if there's something in your heart. Which, by the way, when the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, there's stuff in there. Not me, you, okay? There's stuff in there. And as you open to him in there, he meets you in that in love. And we learn to confess. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It was one of the first verses I ever memorized. I remember just underlining all. I'm like, ooh, that's good. All unrighteousness. It also means that we can confess to others. James is gonna say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. And there's a freedom that comes when we're fully known by God and fully known by other people. And his discipline, as I remind you, is that we might share in his holiness. One final question. What if you're not being disciplined? Like, what if you're not feeling anything? You're not sensing a conviction of this fallen world. You're not experiencing any natural consequence. There's nothing in his word, his spirit, or his people. You're just like, I think I'm doing good. Are you? Because he tells us, if you glance back up to verses 7 and 8, he says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which we've all become partakers, then you're an illegitimate child and not a son or a daughter. Now, what that means is there is a chance that you're perfect. I mean, there is a chance that you kill it every day, all day, that you're just running with endurance. You've got no encumbrances, no sin that entangles. You are just killing it. Or there's a chance that you may not be a son or a daughter at all. And therefore, your heart is calloused by the things of this world. You read the Bible, if you even care to read it, and it's like reading the paper. You haven't felt the conviction of the Spirit ever because it's flesh all day, every day. And in that, you've isolated yourself so that nobody says boo about it. And so you're coasting. And it's very possible that without a proper understanding of the gospel, that you've never trusted Christ at all. Experiencing the discipline of the Lord is something of which we all have become partakers. And so if you don't experience the discipline of the Lord, I would behoove you, I would implore you to make sure that you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And if you have, then friends, can we enjoy the discipline of the Lord together? And I say enjoy it because he disciplines us in love that we might share in his holiness. And it's not if we experience it, it's when. And when we do, can we know that there's a purpose to it? And can we encourage each other in the process? Amen? Jesus is a better endurance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be under your word and for it to shape and direct how we think and how we live. God, we bless you and we thank you for the discipline of God. You're patient with us, that you discipline us as a way of correcting us and instructing us, that we might indeed share in your holiness. And so we want that. Be with us, Father. And for any who are here who have yet to embrace the gospel, I pray that, Lord, they might even now open their hearts to you, embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, trust in you, that you might begin that journey in their life of transformation that you've been about in all of us. And we are so grateful. We're not finished yet. And so, Lord, be patient with us. But in the meantime, could we indeed run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.